land. And I don't know if it was like that. It may have very well been, and no doubt there were. It was a dark time. It was a very gloomy time, and the death that was all around, and all that was involved there with the firstborn son of every family that was not inside the house where the blood was applied, was their life was taken, and maybe even the cries of the mothers and all that was involved there. And I think about that, and if I'd have been one of those in the house, would my faith have begun to wander just a little bit? You know, is the blood of the Lamb enough? Is it enough for me to be here inside this house? And will I be spared tonight? Will my brother be spared, or all whoever, you know, was involved there? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, isn't it just like us with Christ? You know, sometimes we wonder, is the blood enough? Amen. But as we were just singing that song a few minutes ago, how many knows the blood of Christ is enough? Amen. It's enough to take away the sins of the whole world. Amen. It's enough to wash away the vilest of sinners. Amen. To make us, as the prophet said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Amen. Aren't you glad to be washed in the blood of Jesus this morning? Well, I am. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. I don't want this to be a dark time, because let me tell you, the price has been paid. Amen. That we can now celebrate. We've got the lights on bright this morning. Why? Because the darkness has passed, and now we dwell, and we are children of light this morning. Amen. So I'm just so thankful for that, and thankful for the reading that Corder was sharing with us in the opening today, because it sets the spirit of our service when we think about that lamb that was slain and the price that was paid for us. And then, you know, we do call this the triumphal entry Sunday, and I didn't bring any palm branches for you today. I've never really been into that, and ever since I, you know, got out of my teenage years, we haven't swung a branch for that long. Maybe you've been in churches that have. I got no problem with that, but let's wave these branches to the Lord this morning and thank God for the price, and thank God that He came and paid the price for our sins today. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter number 27. We're going to continue on what we started last Sunday, as we were looking to a big phrase for you today, and we looked at it last time, the historical narrative of the last few days of Jesus, when He, according to the flesh, as He came and entered into Jerusalem. And we, if you remember last Sunday, we actually went through and broke down some of the days and what was going on in each of those days, and that Corder already really applied the phrase the Holy Week, and I like that, because it was the culmination. It's where everything had come together. All the prophets had prophesied of that this was what that lamb was pointing to there in the Passover. And so it is a day of days, isn't it? I mean, it is a day for us to remember and go back to, and we look at the events of that week, and how that Jesus had entered into Bethany there on Saturday, and from Sunday had went into the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the great multitude had come to Him there, and He taught them, and He ministered to them there. And then we looked at Monday, and how that Monday was that triumphal entry when Christ had entered into Jerusalem there on that colt there, and how that the people were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord." And that crowd offered up the palm branches and the garments at His feet as He rode through there into the city. And He was hailed as their Messiah on Monday. And then He went into the temple on that Monday and then returned to Bethany. And then we looked at Tuesday and how that He had come into the city again. And this time we find where He had cursed the fig tree on His way. And then He went into the temple and began to drive out the money changers and what we call the cleansing of the temple there. And so we looked at that just briefly. And so that took place on Tuesday and Wednesday morning. And since the temple is now cleansed, we find where He began to go into the temple and teach the multitudes as He ran into conflict with those religious leaders of the day and began to pronounce the woes unto Him of Matthew 23 that we looked at together last week. So as we looked at toward the end of Wednesday evening and the ascension of the Mount of Olives with His disciples, and He sat down on the Mount of Olives, and He was there at the twilight of Wednesday and began to teach them the Olivet Discourse and talked about His second coming and all that was involved there, and about the kingdom of God. And we have many of the kingdom parables that we've looked at in the past given to us during this great dialogue or this diatribe of our Lord as he began to teach the disciples there. And so as we don't really have the time, I wish maybe I'd have started a little sooner, but I didn't. And so this morning there's much that we could look at in Matthew 26, and you can just maybe spend some time this week reading that. But I want to fast forward over into Matthew 27. And again, we're looking at the historical narrative of the events of the cross. Now, the trial of Christ has taken place, and I know it's so much to just bypass, but this in itself would just be a study of weeks and weeks, as you can imagine. And so we're coming to the cross, and we have our Lord and Savior upon that cross, and all four of the writers give an account of the death of Jesus. And so we know about the experience of our Lord on the cross and all the things that were leading up to it. And so we know about this narrative that's given to us here. I heard a preacher say this week that there were some 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans. Some 30,000 people. And we know only the name of one. Amen. That's something to be said, isn't it? So the crucifixion in itself was a terrible thing. I don't really want to go through the details of that. I've heard people do that, and they probably do a much better job than I could do. I don't even think it's that necessary to know about all the sufferings of our Lord in detail as far as going to the physical side of it. But if we look at the narrative that's given to us here in Matthew 27, as I said last week, even though we're looking at the history of it, and it may seem a little, you know, academic of sorts, but this morning I want us to look at the history part of it, but then also get the message behind the history. And so I titled this, The Message in the Cross. And she'll question me on that. Shouldn't it be of the cross? I said it on purpose, in the cross, because there is a message in the events of the cross, or what took place there, even the words of our Lord as he was upon that cross. And so we're going to look at that. Now, we understand the meaning and significance of his death, don't we? Isaiah made that very clear to us. You know the scripture there in Isaiah 53, and we read a little bit about it last week, Isaiah 53 and 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, right, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And of course, verse 5 there, but he was wounded for our transgressions. We're talking about the significance of the cross, the meaning of his death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen. What is the meaning behind the death of Christ? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. So we understand what Isaiah is saying there in that great prophecy. And it's just a simple message that Jesus, the Messiah, died in our place. He died for our sins. He died in our stead. As Paul says in Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth, God put on an exhibition, if you will. Not that God's an exhibitionist in the sense that he's just trying to put on some show. He showed us, he demonstrated, he introduced his love toward us. He to introduce or to stand near. That same word commend, I found it in places where the Apostle Paul would be writing about one, whether it be Phoebe or someone that he was standing beside of sorts, in the sense that he was saying, hey, I give my approval to this individual. You ever done that? You ever gave your word for someone? And that means a lot, doesn't it? It means a whole lot. That's why we put references on job interviews. You know, when you got to have that list of references, and most people never call them. I've gotten to the point now in our hiring process, I like to call them because it means something. It means something to hear what other people have to say about a certain individual. And so when you're commending something, that's really what you're doing. You're saying, I'm approving of this one, or here's my word about that particular individual. Well, here God is commending his love, or he's standing beside, he's demonstrating, he says, here is what my love is. Here is how I choose to demonstrate it toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We understand that, don't we? We understand that it makes more sense to die for a righteous individual, or to give your life to someone that would deserve it. But here, God has demonstrated or commended his love, or stood beside his love toward us, and that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And we looked at that last week, so we don't have to go into that again about that wrath of God and how that we have now been saved from the wrath to come, that we, because Christ has paid the price for us. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, now we're talking still about the significance of his death. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, Christ Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So these are the explanations of, the theology of his death, or the doctrine, or the teaching of his death, and what it represents, or what it means to you and I, that substitutionary atonement that we've looked at not long ago, and the sacrifice that was paid for our sin, and that he, Jesus Christ, was that chosen sacrifice. And as Corder was reading the text there of the Lamb that was slain, as John pronounced him coming down the road there, and that the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, the significance of the cross. Hebrews 10:14, Paul again says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. We bring all these verses together to increase our faith, so that we don't have to be like the little child inside the house, trying and worrying and anxious whether or not the blood upon the post is enough. I mean, we can be assured this morning, because of the work of Christ, it is enough to cover all our transgressions, to cover all our sins, to give us a confidence. I mean, not because of us, not because of our ability to do and to make and to live, but because of what Christ has done for us. Amen. Just bear with me this morning, and let me just drive that home, because I want us to see it. It's not that we're saying, okay, then go on out and live anyway. Of course not. I came from the old school. Shell and I were talking about this yesterday, and it was just simple. It wasn't, we didn't overcomplicate it. We didn't separate it. We didn't say, you know, we soul, body, spirit, blah, 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 you know, all that. And it's fine. There's room for that. But I just came simple. The preacher said, you give your heart to the Lord, and then you'd live for him. Let's not get caught up in the weeds. Sometimes it dies the death of a thousand qualifications. We just say this, that, and the other. It's just that simple. He is our Lord. Amen. And we have surrendered our lives to our Lord. And because of that, we want our lives to please him. I want my words to please him. Amen. I want my actions. I want my thoughts, every thought, be brought under subjection. Amen. I want every step I take, I want it to be pleasing to the Lord. Every word that I say, I want to please him. Why? Because of that one offering that has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So in his death on behalf of sinners, he brought them into perfection. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? We're still looking at the significance of his death. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, or things that perish is what he means there. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And there again is that reference to that Passover lamb that Corder was sharing with us this morning. Peter goes on, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes, quoting from Isaiah 53 there, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So whether we're looking at Isaiah or the epistles of Paul or the writings of Peter or even John and so forth, we'll find the explanation of the meaning of the cross or the meaning of his death. But let's go on from that. Let's read our text this morning here in Matthew 27, beginning with verse number 45 there. And this is the narrative of the events on that cross. Beginning verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's stop there this morning. So as we've looked at the meaning of his death, let's look at the meaning in the cross this morning, in the narrative, in this story, that it begins this really full revelation of the meaning of the cross and what God has given to us in Holy Scripture this morning. We start off there in verse 45. It just says that now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So this is not natural. This would be a supernatural event. Now everybody's getting all up in the air right now, and I just found out about it last week. Someone coming to me talking about this eclipse that's coming up next month. I guess April something or other, and you can actually buy T-shirts about it now. I saw where you, one of them said, I was here for two eclipses. One was 2017, I think, and the other's now 2024. I'm like, big deal. That hasn't been that long ago, right? I mean, for one thing, if it was 1917, but, you know, 2017, that hasn't been too long. So we're going to, Lord willing, you know, if we make it another few weeks, we're going to be able to say we've been through two total eclipses of the sun. And I guess after this second one, it's going to be pretty long ways off from now. But here we are coming up again. This was not that. This was a miraculous event. Now, you may hear people try to say, well, this was going, it was this time and the other. Well, let me tell you, the timing of this, from the time that it started, there's this thick darkness comes upon the earth, a very unnatural thing. This is a divine miracle. And in because it being a divine miracle, God is speaking something through this. God is speaking something through this darkness. Well, first we understand that Jesus rightly declared himself to be the light of the world, right? Even John tells us this in John 8. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So immediately we understand that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Again in John 1 and 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So there again we have Christ Jesus being identified as the light of the world. 1 John, again John tells us, 1 and 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses from all sin. So I started this off this morning talking about we being the children of the light. Now, what does that have to do with this darkness that has fallen upon the land? Well, as Jesus Christ is a light, our Lord was identified as the light. This timing here from the sixth hour of the day unto the ninth hour. So we're looking at from around noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if we're looking at Jewish time. Suddenly the sun just stops to shining. There's a thick darkness that comes upon the earth. How widespread it was, we don't really know. We know now that half the globe was already in darkness. Being light in one side, you know, I've got that much understanding about, you know, how the sun and the rotation of the earth works out. But this was so out of timing. This was God stepping in miraculously and intervening with time. And causing the sun to not shine, causing a darkness over the land for some 3 hours. We see it from 12 till 3 noon. Now, the scripture says, matter of fact, Mark tells us in Mark 15 and 25 that it was the third hour when they crucified our Lord. So let's just say that's 9 o'clock a.m., the third hour in the morning. So for 3 hours, our Lord has been on the tree. And come 12 o'clock, that darkness comes upon the earth. And from 12 to 3 o'clock, there's complete darkness. There's no sun shining. As I said, this isn't the first time the Lord has intervened with time. You remember there in the book of Luke, when it talks about those that... first looking at Joshua. You remember when Joshua in the battle against the Amorites, I went back and read that this week just to remind myself how it took place that Joshua had called out to God when they were running out of time to fight the enemy. And, you know, I guess they had the upper hand there against the Amorites. So Joshua needed some more daylight. And so the Bible says that he just commanded the sun to stand still. And it did. The sun just stood still. So it wasn't so much that the sun was standing still, the earth just quit moving. However God did it, I don't know, but likely it just stopped it. I've seen that on TV before, but here this isn't science fiction. Joshua commanded it, and God did it. So God has the power, right? Matter of fact, Joshua tells us in Joshua 10, and there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Never happened before that God would hear the voice of a man. Hezekiah, you remember Hezekiah when Isaiah the prophet come to him and he had pronounced that judgment upon him, and he wanted more days, and he said, give me a sign so that I'll know. And Isaiah said, well, we can move the clock forward or we can move it backward. I said clock. It's actually a dial, I guess, or a sundial. And Hezekiah said, well, it's not that big of a deal to move it forward. Let's move it backward. And that'll be a sign. And that's exactly the sign that he gave there in 2 Kings chapter number 20. The sun on the dial moved backward as a sign to Hezekiah. And as Corder was reading there in the Exodus about the plagues that come upon the land, that there was a plague of darkness that swept across Egypt. In fact, the Bible says that it was so dark that you could feel it. You ever been in that kind of darkness? So dark you could feel it. I think I've shared it with you before, but I remember as a young kid one time that we went as a church group to a trip to Grand Caverns there in Grottoes. And they took us down in that caverns, and lo and behold, when we got down to the bottom of that thing, they turned the lights out. Remember it to this day, so it must have had a lasting effect upon me. But I do remember the darkness being so dark that you could feel it. I mean, it's one thing for, you know, to be cloudy outside at nighttime and to be dark. But this was a darkness that I've never experienced since then. But it was just like was described in Exodus chapter 10, that it was a darkness that could be felt. So there were times when God took control miraculously of the light and darkness. And there's really no explanation of this on a human level or even on an astrological level, I guess. It's just God saying the sun's going to not shine. Or he caused a thick darkness over the land for 3 hours. Well, why the darkness? I've heard some ideas on this, and they have merit. And one being the fact that darkness in the scripture has always been, or is often, let's say, I hate to say always, but is often a sign of God's judgment. Which, does that fit here? And I would say yes, absolutely. And why? Because we already understood this morning that Jesus Christ was bearing the penalty of our sins. Amen. That Jesus Christ he that knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We just read that. And so if indeed darkness is a sign of judgment, then we can clearly understand that God is making it clear that my judgment is being carried out here. Isaiah 13:9 says it this way, talking about that darkness. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light. Again, Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon unto blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Joel 3:15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So we can see that. We can see that darkness in the Bible is often a sign of the judgment of God. Zephaniah 1:14, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as the dust, and their flesh as the dung. So what is the first message we get in the cross? That message of the darkness, the judgment of God, even the wrath of God being poured out. So what we learn from these passages is that the judgment of God is often accompanied with darkness. So we can understand why here in verse 45 of Matthew 27, from the sixth hour on to the ninth hour, there was a darkness over all the land. God's salvation is often given as that of light, isn't it? Light of the world, we just read that. And so if God's judgment is darkness and God's salvation is light. I don't know if there's any better. I know we've read this often, but I couldn't help but go here this morning just because I don't know if there's any better contrast between the old and the new covenant and what we find here in Hebrews chapter number 12. As I've heard this book called the Book of Better Things. And so here is the contrast between two things, one being that of the old covenant and the second part being that of the new. The old being represented, let me just read it so I don't ruin it for you, but look over in Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there if you want to. Verse 18, for you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, or you've not come unto a physical mountain, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. This is back to Mount Sinai, right? When the law was given there to Moses and all that, the events that took place there. That's where we're at right now. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're seeing the darkness, the fire, the blackness, the tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You remember the children of Israel ran in fear because the voice of God had called out from the mountain, and it was a fearful thing. And they ran and said, oh, we don't want to hear from God anymore. We don't want to hear that voice. It says they spoke to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or with a sword, a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Terrible sight. But here's the contrast. Starts in verse number 22, right? You've not come unto this mountain, but you've come unto Mount Zion. How is that described to us? But you're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of a sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So God speaks through the cross, or in the cross, through the darkness that fell upon the land, that his wrath had been unleashed upon sin, that the penalty was being paid. And I'm sure there's much more that could be said of that, what we're representing there. But I don't think that's a stretch to say that it would speak of the wrath of God or the judgment of God. All right, let's read on. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour. So this is, 3 o'clock. So that darkness has been now from 12 till 3. Now we're at 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was slow giving this one a title. Just because there's so much debate about what Christ meant there when he cried out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's much that could be debated there, I guess. We would probably have different views of it here. I'm preaching, so I'll just briefly share mine with you. We could talk of this later if you've got some input. But I'll just first, what I like to do is just take it for what the text says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that word forsaken, and so I titled it The Forsaken Christ, because I don't think that's a stretch when we just deal it with the text. It's there. He's crying out these words. Why hast thou forsaken me. And that word means that. It means to leave behind or to desert. So there's not much we can do with the language. And there are some that teach. I just told a guy at work, I hate when anybody starts anything with that. I hear politicians. I just heard it this week. I heard a politician on the I was going to say radio. It was internet. I guess that counts, doesn't it? The politician on the internet saying, there's some that say, and they went into this long diatribe about what some say. And so my shouting at the radio was, well, what do you say? Because it's easy to say some say, right? But if you're going to take ownership of it, then you need to say, I say. But that would be a hard thing to do for some, right? And so I'm gonna do that this morning. Some teach that this is a separation between the Father and the Son, that this happens at the ninth hour, right at the end of the darkness, and the fury of God is almost spent, but the horror of the experience was not just the wrath of God, it was the absence of God. Now, if that's what you believe, then okay. I'm just not sure. Because there's more. Matter of fact, we just sang one of the songs, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it was Stuart Townsend that said, the Father turns his face away. And no doubt this is where that's coming from right here in this text. Well, first off, let's say this. This is taken pretty much verbatim from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But I would submit that Christ was assured of the Father's presence. That Christ was always, matter of fact, he tells his disciples in John 16 and 32, he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. But he says, and yet I am not alone. Why? Because the Father is with me. Always assured that the Father would be present. Always confident that even though his disciples would run and flee and leave him, he said, the time's coming, you're going to leave, but I will not be alone. If this separation did take place, when did it happen? Did it happen to the point where the Father would not hear the words as he said, Father, forgive them? For they know not what they do. But it happened to the point where when the two thieves on the cross and one of them said, we're here because of what we've done. He's here. He says, Lord, remember me when you've come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Amen. Had the Father already closed his ear to him then? Even the place where the quotation's taken from in Psalm 22, if we read a little further, in Psalm 22 and 25, which there's many of the prophetic texts in Psalm 22 that we're very familiar with. If you read that through on your own, you can see that. But toward the end of that chapter, which I would say would still be applying to the cry of our Lord in Psalm 22 and 24, says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard him. So I want to do this morning. It's from this point on that the mockery sort of upgraded, if you will. He'd been mocked before. He was spat upon, even there in Pilate's hall. the mockery was taking place. But here it sort of escalates a little bit. Verse 47 says, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth unto Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to him to save him. So there's that mockery. And so the cruel mockings and the sufferings that our Lord was facing, what he was going through, as he quoted there from Psalm 22 that the psalmist David wrote, because he too was going through suffering. He too was going through hardship. He too was being treated as a criminal. So we find where our Lord, according to Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And there's another one. How far do we take that? That Christ was a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Of course, this being from Deuteronomy, where it says that he that hangeth on a tree is accursed of God. Now, Paul leaves that part out, but I think it probably goes without saying, but that's the meaning behind it. That if someone was caught in a crime, that there was a murderer or a thief or something deserving death, and if they was put to death, their body would even have to be taken down before the sunset because it was such a shame, that type of death that they were going to have to suffer. Because why? Because they were malefactors, because they were thieves, because they were murderers. And if death was the penalty, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." Why? "For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So that being said, Jesus was subjected to what was considered an accursed death. He died as a criminal. He died as one that was guilty. He died as a thief. He died as a murderer. And of course, we know that he was the spotless lamb. So he was none of these. He was not a thief. He was not a murderer. Man, matter of fact, he was that spotless lamb. I wrote this down because I like the way Albert Barnes put this in his commentary. And I think it's a good summation. And even though I might not be able to understand what exactly was taking place there when our Lord said these words, I think this is a good description of what happened. It says this. This is Albert Barnes. He said, "It was by such substituted sorrows that we are saved. And he consented to die the most shameful and painful death, as if he were the vilest malefactor, in order that the most guilty and vile of the human race might be saved." I read that, I thought, isn't that something? That Christ's penalty for sin, he died as a malefactor so that the most guilty and vile, see, that's when, the Lord wouldn't save me, I'm just, no. The price that was paid was, it was enough. Amen. For the most wretched of sinners, to those that would come to him through faith. I don't know what that thief on the cross had done, but he demonstrated faith. And because of that, he heard those words, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." So whatever was transpired there with this, the forsaken Christ, whatever message is clear or is given to us, I think we can see that. That he that knew no sin took on sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And we see in that in this narrative of the cross. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So the darkness now is dispelled. The light is beginning to be restored, or we can assume that. And Jesus cries out, when he had cried again with a loud voice. What did he cry? Well, John tells us in John 19 and 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Luke 23 and 46 says it this way, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I like the way I heard John MacArthur put this. I don't know that I've ever heard it put this way, but it says, he dismisses his own spirit. So what is the message in the cross there? It's the willing sacrifice. Amen. So we've got the darkness representing the judgment of God. We've got the forsaken Christ representing he taking on our sins. And now we've got this willing sacrifice. He said he yielded up his ghost. It is finished. Father, unto thee, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. So there again, praying unto the Father. The Father hearing his cry, hearing his prayer. And again, his spirit being dismissed, if you will. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's that same word we just looked at a while ago. The commending, right? When you're standing beside something, you're commending someone. You're giving someone your approval. It means the keeping of as well. So, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. I give it to you for the keeping. John 10 and 17, therefore doth my Father love me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we see there, it is the satisfaction or the willing sacrifice. And that last one is the satisfied or the way is made. It's found where? It's found in this, and that after he yielded up the ghost, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Earthquaking, rocks rending, the veil torn, the way into the holy place. Again, quoting from John MacArthur, here it is. 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, 4 inches thick. Josephus says that horses pulling against each other couldn't tear that curtain, the curtain that barred people from God. Who could go behind the curtain in the holy place? Only the high priest once a year. So that curtain, now, at the death of our Lord, rent from top to bottom, signifying what? Satisfaction. The way is made. Amen. The way into the holy place. Now that we, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure blood, pure water. In Christ alone my hope is found. Still on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. We've got to stop there this morning.